For the message of this hour, let's take our Bibles together and look in Luke chapter 21. And my text is from verse 21 down to verse 28. The title, The Abomination of Desolation. I recognize that in all of our scripture readings today, it has been pretty somber, somewhat weighty. Consider the word of God. But the one thing that I can tell you is that I don't pick and choose the texts. One of the reasons that I preach through scripture verse by verse is for that very reason. And so when we come on portions of scripture like this, it's good for us to pause and bow to the Lord and ask Him to be our teacher. Let's not take for granted the fact that if we are the Lord's, it took Christ's death, it took Him coming and dying to give us the privilege that we have of access to a holy God. That when Christ bore that sword of justice and God pierced His Son with it, it was that we might freely have all things. But that being said, every time we come together, let's be reminded that we are in the presence of a holy God and a just God. And His word reminds us that there's a whole world out there for whom Christ did not pay the debt. If you're of those that presume that somehow He died for everybody in the world, there's a problem, because what you're accusing God of then is double jeopardy, to say that He paid everybody's sin debt, and yet He's going to turn around and judge some for whom Christ died. Where's the justice of God in that? We're going to learn, if God is our teacher, reading the scriptures, that this matter of salvation is grace, distinguishing grace, exclusive grace. The scriptures refer to sinners that God has purposed to save as the remnant. When you stop and think about the remnant, that means all the rest were destroyed. The remnant represents those in His grace and mercy for whom Christ came. And so we don't take that lightly. When we see chapters like what Robert read, Psalm 105, what Bob read, Daniel 9, and what I'm about to read here, these are warnings of our Lord God, not to scare any that are the Lord's, because Christ has paid our debt, but to remind us just how great is that debt that He paid. That if Christ should suffer and pay the debt of such a sinner as I am, what must be His wrath that is yet to be poured out? And examples down through history are given of how He has poured out His wrath. And I know a whole world out there that's being taught that God's God of love. And so they're always shocked when they hear of events and things and catastrophes and disasters that God brings on His world, and people are taken out in an instant. And they say, well, where's God? He's in that. He's in that. And if there's any of His own that were taken out, those that Christ has redeemed, we're not spared from suffering trouble. We're going to know death just like anybody else. And for some, it may be being taken out in a violent manner. Some, it may be on the comfort of a deathbed. But precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of His saints, of those that He has justified through the blood of Christ. But for the rest, even though they may not recognize it, you look out and see a beautiful day and blue sky, sun shining, there's a whole world out there that, when you talk to them about a judgment, they're like, you know, how can that be? Well, they don't understand it because they're looking at things naturally, physically. And yet God is a holy God, a just God. And so that's what we're studying here as we come through this portion. Remember in Luke chapter 21, the disciples, they were all enthralled with the temple. And it was a beautiful sight. In fact, here in Luke 21, our Lord had just left the temple, actually, for the last time. He went there daily teaching in the temple. But now he and his disciples were leaving Jerusalem and headed toward the Mount of Olives. And after they had crossed what would have been the Kidron Valley, and you can look at this on your map, see exactly where this was. As they came to the Mount of Olives and sat down to rest, the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem was built on a number of hills. So the Mount of Olives would have been just a little bit higher than the Temple Mount. And remember, the Temple Mount was Mount Moriah. That's where Abraham, thousands of years before, the Lord had told him to take Isaac and offer up his son. It was on that place when God said, Abraham told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. This was the lamb that we're reading about here in Luke 21. That he was provided. It was God's lamb. It was himself as the lamb. And so you can imagine all of this going through our Lord's mind as he walks away from Jerusalem. In fact, when you read in Ezekiel, there's a portion there that speaks of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple and standing on a mount on the east side of the city. You compare that with what we're reading here. Christ is the glory of the Lord. His walking away from that temple, headed away from it, and all that the men were doing and abusing it, the glory of the Lord had departed. They didn't know so. You talk about judgment, that's where it began. A lot of times we think, well, it's when death occurs. At the end of the world, that's when judgment occurs. No. When God leaves sinners to themselves, there's a bunch of people that he's left to themselves that are just as religious as in this day when Christ was walking away and leaving them to their tradition. Now, that temple, as we saw in the first hour, was built to represent the Lord Jesus Christ, every part of it. Sacrifices, the priests, the building, the gold, all of them. In fact, Christ called it his Father's house because it represented him. But no one recognized him in their blindness. They were enthralled with the temple. And that was the case with the disciples, as we saw last time. They were commenting, just to give us the context of Luke 21 in verse 5. As some spake of the temple, that was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, what then, but when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, everything that we read here, and we've already looked at the first part of this, verse 8 on down, he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. That's the context. A lot of people relate this to the end of the world. And they say, well, these are describing what we can expect up to the end of the world. But I will tell you, Christ's second coming is going to be without any signs. Christ himself said that. No man knows the hour. There's not a sign that is going to be given to tell us, oh, today Christ is coming. But there's still men out there that are building up followers that love to build on people's curiosities and get people following after them, predicting dates. In our lifetime, I can remember a man that had a lot of following because he had a radio program, but he wrote an entire book on 1994. Remember that? 1994, Harold Camping. And he had it down. He had analyzed, and you listened to him. The numbers he was putting out, it kind of made sense, and it kind of had you wonder. Had everybody, it was like when the clocks turned 2000, everybody's thinking, is the whole world going to come apart? Why'd you care? Remember that? 1994, what was that? 20 years ago. do the math. Here we are. Now, for that reason, many mock. They say, well, see, where's the promise of his coming? That's what Peter talked about. But that's just because men set date. God never set a date. And I shock someone. I tell them this whole world could keep going for another million years. So what, you know, what's going to be the time when Christ comes? It's going to be when that last sheep for whom he's paid the debt is brought in. But there are some things to warn us about God's judgment and about his holiness and about his wrath and about his justice. That apart from Christ, that sort of justice the Lord wields at any point according to his determination. That's not what people want to hear. Just tell us a good story. Make us feel better today. Well, the only way to feel better is to be in Christ and to know that he's paid your sin debt. He's taught you. You're his. Other than that, there's no good news. Noah did not have a sign, a neon sign, hanging outside the ark that said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Like preachers are saying today. It's a mockery. Salvation's not a plan. It's a person. And it's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why, ultimately, God purposed that this temple that was ornate, no question. The stones, it talks here about goodly stones. We looked at that last time. These were huge stones cut out of marble and placed in place. And yet the Lord said not one stone would remain upon another. It shall not be thrown down. And that caught the disciples' attention. They're sitting there. I'm sure it was a setting sun. When you read in Matthew, and that's how we find out they were actually on the Mount of Olives reading over in Matthew. But when you read there and the sun would have been setting, it would have been a beautiful sight. You get up on a mountain and look around. You have to admit, the way this world looks, sometimes it's difficult to believe that it's in a fallen state because everything looks so beautiful. If I see a beautiful sunrise or sunset, I can't stop but get my iPhone out and take a picture. I'm just always enthralled because no one looks the same. But you realize the only thing about this world that is fallen is the people in it. That's why it's a fallen world. Take out the sinners and you've got a beautiful world. Just as God created it. No one's knocking it out of motion. You think about Genesis 1 from the beginning when God set this in motion. Everything today is still as he set it in motion. However many years ago it was. Doesn't matter. And it will continue such until the Lord decides it's the end. And all of it will be taken out of the way. So here in this chapter, just trying to catch everybody up, we have described the destruction of Jerusalem. And there's some other parallel scriptures in Matthew chapter 23, Mark 13, and then what we have here in Luke 21. So if you want a good assignment sometime just to read through and do a comparison, I'd recommend reading those three chapters, or three books together. But here today in my text in Luke 21, I want us to pick up where we left off last time in verse 20. Here it is. When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So that's where I've got the title of this message, the abomination of desolation. If you look over in Matthew chapter 24. Let's just look at a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 24. That's where this specific term is used. Here, the Lord directed Luke just to speak of the desolation thereof. And remember, when Christ was going to the cross, and just a short while from this, and there were some women along the way that were weeping for him, as if he needed their pity. What a pity that he should die in this way. He who professed to be the Messiah, now he was going to the cross. Even that, the Lord had blinded that generation. But the Lord said to them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And he said, because your house is left to you desolate. So the desolation, first of all, has to do with people being left to their own minds to reason. And I'll tell you, there are a lot of blind, spiritually blind people reading the Bible today. They look for things. They look for events. They look for personal promises. What's in it for me? That's not what it's about. It's about Christ. It's about how God has ordained worship from the fall, when he took those fig leaves off of Adam and Eve and clothed them with those animal skins. It took the shedding of blood. God was preaching the gospel, and it's never changed. We don't have blood of bulls and goats today. We don't bring a lamb. There was a time when you did. You didn't come without one. But even that's how men perverted. That's what was going on in the temple. Here was Christ, the glory of God. Just like in the Old Testament, the glory, the Shekinah glory hovered above the mercy seat. Here was Christ, the very glory of God in the flesh, coming into his temple, and no one even recognized him. Why? They were blind. And yet it didn't bother them. They were just as happy to see this deluded man in the flesh be crucified, slain. Some wept, some rejoiced. Everybody cried, crucify him, crucify him in the end. But the Lord said, don't weep for me, but weep rather for yourself, because your house is left for you desolate. So that was the beginning of it, but the ultimate manifestation of it was in the destruction of that temple. And that's what's being described here when the Lord said, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies. He's not talking here about some future Jerusalem that's going to be encompassed with armies, and now we know that Christ is coming again. He's talking about what would take place in his generation. In fact, over here in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 34, again, these are all parallel, but it says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. A lot of people miss that. But the Lord's describing, because this would have been close to 33 AD, he's describing something that was about to take place within 40 years. So you can imagine those alive in that generation, this generation shall not pass until all of this come to pass. You see that? Not part of it. All these things. How could the Lord predict that? Well, he's God in the flesh. And that's the amazing thing when you read here his warnings and what would take place. It came to pass exactly as he said it would. Should we ever doubt this word? Well, here in verse 15, it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, notice, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now you see why I asked Bob to read Daniel 9. Because in Daniel 9, Daniel foretold. This is Daniel. Back in his day, he was in captivity yet in Babylon. And God would bring Israel back in that day and would reestablish Israel, and the temple would be rebuilt. The first temple, Solomon's, was destroyed. The second, built by Zerubbabel, happened in Daniel's day. But then God, through Daniel, shows that that temple would not be the final temple. That there was a spiritual temple which the Lord Jesus Christ would come and erect. And it would be a spiritual temple. So when Zerubbabel built that temple, that's the same temple that we find here that these disciples are remarking about. Herod, to please the people, had started already adding on to the temple. It's what people do. They can't never leave anything the way God says. They always have to add on to it. So that's what he was doing. The works of man, always got to put something to it. But all of it was an abomination. So the question is, what is the abomination of desolation? When it says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. When it says stand in the holy place, it's talking about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. Well, I'll make it simple for you. Now we're going to go back to Daniel 9. When Titus, who was the Roman general in charge of the matters in AD 70, surrounded Jerusalem. And again, there's history outside of Scripture that tells us exactly what took place. There's a history. He started building, believe it or not, a 5-mile wall around Jerusalem and had it built in 3 days so that the entire place was surrounded. What do you suppose he did that for? A siege. Now comes the famine. Now comes the crime. Now comes the death. But the abomination of desolation, it says here in verse 15, standing in the holy place. So the holy place of the temple was there where the altar was. And the abomination of desolation was when Titus came in and trampled into the holy place without consideration all the Jewish priests killed. In fact, Josephus describes the desolation of Jerusalem, where when the armies came in, blood was flowing in the streets up to the horses' bridles. There were millions that died. And you say, well, how could a holy God do that? Well, that's just it. A holy God does that. He's holy. He's loving in his holiness. When it says in Scripture that God loves the sinner, he doesn't set aside his justice. You stop and think about the wrath of God that was poured out upon his Son in order to save sinful wretches such as we are. And for him to so punish his Son, what must be his wrath upon sinners that deserve it? See, I'm not surprised nor unsettled when I read in Scripture, Esau have I hated, because I see myself as that wretch. Should God cast me into hell, he'd be just in doing so. I've had people say, well, how can you say it? Well, because I deserve it. That the only way that I could ever hope in heaven is going to be through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. His blood and righteousness alone. Period. That's it. But that abomination of desolation, why do you suppose that the Lord would cause the Roman army to go marching right into that temple and literally desecrate it? Well, just think about what took place in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, it was finished. Do you realize when the Lord Jesus Christ died there on that mount that there was no more reason for sacrifice? There was no more reason for those priests? Had they had eyes to see, the scriptures say, they wouldn't even have crucified him. And I believe out of spite, they wouldn't have wanted to help God along, is the way I see that reading there. If they had truly known, they would have tried to find some other way than to give God the glory. But God purposed that his Son should die there, just as Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. In fact, all the signs were there when Christ died. You know it as well as I do. There was darkness, midday, from noon to 3. What was that all about? Well, that was God's lamb dealing with his Son, going in behind the veil with his own blood. How precious is that to God? It didn't mean anything. They just all wondered, wow, what's going on? The signs in the heavens? And then the scriptures say that the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom in the temple. Can you imagine the priests, what's going on? A ripped veil where they weren't even allowed to look inside at that Ark of the Covenant. Suddenly now the veil is rent, and you can imagine, what are we going to do? What'd they do? Sewed it back up again. continued on with their sacrifices. Scriptures say that there was earthquakes. In the Old Testament, it doesn't say who, but imagine the Old Testament saints coming out and walking around Jerusalem again and introducing themselves. Could well have been Moses. Could well have been an Elijah. Could have well been a David. And the shock. What's going on? Well, that shows that, again, God giving signs and wonders as to what was important. He was offered up as lamb. But there's so many today that still want to sew up the veil, still want to look for something else, some experience, running around. You know what? Your house has been left to you desolate, just like in Jerusalem. There's still people today praying for the rebuilding of that temple. Get into it. Some of you have friends. You've told me about it. So yeah, there's a campaign out there right now. You can give toward the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. And they're actually trying to raise a certain heifer. They've got a group of they're trying to raise a pure priesthood over there where these boys growing up are going to be the ones to be entered into the ministry again once that temple's rebuilt. I'm not telling you anything. You can Google today and find all this out for yourself. Just don't get caught up with it when you get asked for money. Because when the Lord left that place desolate, I'm telling you, it was desolate. It is his death mark on anything that has to do with man's religion that sets Christ aside and somehow determines they're going to come to God anyway. Now, it says here in Matthew 23:15, and we may not get much further than this one verse here. It doesn't matter. We're going to take it little by little. In Luke 21:20, it says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. All right, over here, Matthew 24:15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. In other words, that abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. Bob read it. And the reason why I want to dwell here is because this chapter in Daniel has been used and abused more than any that I know of to try to preach times and seasons, and that there is somehow some final week left in God's prophetic calendar that has not yet been fulfilled, that they call the Great Tribulation, a seven-year period, because you get the idea of 7 years from a week, 7 days. That's how it's correlated. But those that reason that way miss what God is saying here concerning these weeks. So I'll begin in verse 24. I want to try to make this as simple as possible, because that's how the Lord's taught me. I'm pretty simple-minded. But as over the years, he's opened my eyes to see that this all has to do with Christ. And those that were endeavoring to teach me and point me another way other than to Christ, actually, I'm thankful that the Lord opened my eyes, because I would be right in there with them. So it says 70 weeks are determined upon, notice, thy people. This is God's revelation to Daniel. And upon thy holy city, now here's the part I want you to see, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. If you had no other verse in Scripture to describe what it was that the Old Testament looked forward to, this one verse sums it all up. That there was going to be 70 weeks. In Scripture, 7 is a time of completion. So there would be these prophetic weeks. And I know some have it down to a science. They'll say, well, each one of these weeks, you know, represents 7 years, 7 times 70 is 490, and so they'll figure it out down to the date. But I don't believe that's the purpose here. If we had no other information other than that these 70 weeks comprise a period from Daniel's time all the way to when that the transgression would be finished. When was transgression finished? When Christ died for his people. And to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. When it talks about making an end of sins, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Again, it's talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make reconciliation for iniquity. When did that happen? At the cross. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. That shows that it wasn't brought in before then. Christ brought it in. There wasn't any that could be declared righteous until he finished the work. Up until then, it was a covering. God was forbearing with the sin. But to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy. If it's sealed up, it means it's done. There's still people reading the Old Testament trying to figure out how it pertains to some point in the future, end times. They're reading here, they're reading the newspaper. This whole thing was sealed up when Christ came the first time and laid down his life and to anoint the most holy. He's the anointed one. So 70 weeks. That means if you have a dangling week out there still somehow that's like the dangling chads in voting back in the day, you missed it. This is precise. It says, know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem, that's when the Lord raised up Cyrus to that Persian king to come and decree that Israel should be released. That's what Daniel's praying about here. He suddenly realized that he was in that time. God opened his eyes to see it. He was studying Jeremiah and reading the scriptures and understanding that this decree, this timetable, this 70 weeks was about to begin. And it would begin when the decree to restore and build Jerusalem should be built. But notice, unto the Messiah, the prince. Now here's where you get your dangling week, because it says there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, if you do your math, that's 69 weeks. 62, 62 plus 7 is 69. So this period from the decree to go back and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, until Christ comes, will be that 69 weeks. And it says the street shall be built again, the wall, even in troublous times. That you read the book of Nehemiah and all of this comes to pass. Now, here's the part I want you to see, because is there really another week out there now? That 70th week, is it still out there in the future? Read verse 26. After 62 weeks, so you've got your 7 and the 64, the 69, shall Messiah be cut off. But not for himself. When it says cut off, what's that talking about? His death. When was Messiah cut off? In his death. But not for himself. Christ didn't die for any sin of his own. He died for the sin of that people that God laid upon him. And it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. So now we're beginning to see, in this time of Christ, when Messiah shall come, there will be the cutting off of the Messiah, and there will be the sanctuary and the city being destroyed. This is describing this period between Christ's death and the destruction of Jerusalem. And it says there in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now here's where people get confused, because when it says he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's talking about Christ. When Christ told his disciples, this is the testament of my blood, which is shed for you, for many. He was confirming the covenant. And it says for 1 week. What week is he talking about? He's talking about that final week. This is the 70th week that is being fulfilled as Christ is describing it. But notice, in the midst of the week, so that means we're already halfway through the week, whatever that week is, when Christ should be cut off, it says he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's what happened when Christ died. He caused the sacrifice and oblation to cease. There's no more need for a sacrifice since Christ has paid the debt. But then it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So the fulfilling of that final week that was prophesied here to Daniel, that 70th week, the culmination of it was in the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ cut off in the middle of the week. And then the week finished, closed with the complete destruction, the overspreading of abominations. He shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So that's what we're reading about over here in our text in Luke. If you want to come back here and we'll wrap this up. As I said, there's more here that we can cover in one time, but I want to see how the scriptures are the best interpreters, is the best interpretation of scripture, and how that when we look at what's being said here, this is what our Lord is describing. We'll come back to it next time in Luke 20, 21, verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with arms. There's the warning. That's the abomination of desolation. The actual meaning of that word is the desolating sacrilege. There was no greater sacrilege in the minds of the people that still wanted to keep that temple going, in their minds, than that for these Roman soldiers to come in and actually bring their ensigns into that temple and place them over against the altar. That was for them the abomination of desolation. They considered that sacrilege. But you know, for God, the greatest sacrilege of all was the fact that the Jews were continuing that way of worship that Daniel had already foretold that should have ceased, that they should have shut that whole thing down. And I know I get myself in trouble when I say this, but I'll tell you, in the name of Christ today and religion and what goes on in organized religion, you could shut down all of it and you wouldn't affect the glory of God one whit, because Christ is not being worshipped. We have men today, people today, that have their own temples. They have their own monuments, and they continue to build a monument as if God is pleased with it. I'll tell you, there's only one temple in which God is pleased, and that is that of his Son. There's only one sacrifice with which he's pleased, and that is of his Son. There's only one righteousness. He made an end of sin and brought in righteousness. There's only one righteousness that is pleasing to God, and that is the righteousness that his Son came and earned and established. I'm thankful that it's not in ceremonies, it's not in the blood of bulls and goats, it's not in gold and silver. It's in his precious Son. We'll come back to that next time, the Lord willing. All right.